turn to Mark chapter 12, the second book of the New Testament. Mark chapter 12, for the sake of those who are visiting tonight, we are making our way through Mark's gospel, and if you've ever studied or read a gospel before, you know what a wonderful thing it is to study one of the four gospels, because they so clearly and powerfully point us to the wonders of Christ. And if we are Christians, there's nothing more joyous for us than to see the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. So tonight, Mark chapter 12, just a very short passage, verses 35 through 40. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Sometimes you will hear people say something like this: "Christianity is a relationship, not a religion." You've probably heard someone say that before, right? Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. And what they mean by that typically is that the Christian faith is not about all these outward things. It's not about appearances. It's not about rituals. Christianity is about having a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, this is certainly true, but we have to be careful how we express this, because the Bible does talk about religion. And it talks about religion in a positive way. James chapter 1, verse 27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Religion is not the problem. Being religious is not the problem. Christianity is both a relationship and a religion. What is a problem, though, is what we could call religiosity. Giving the appearance of godliness, giving the appearance of spirituality, wearing this mask of religion while your heart is far, far from God. That's the problem. Now, this is a challenge in every age. This is a challenge in 2016. It's been a challenge all throughout history. During the time of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, there were people who became reformed just because that's what everyone else was doing. That's just what you did if you lived in that town or that city. People were becoming reformed, and so you became reformed. They gave the appearance of being Christians. They may even have professed faith in Christ, but it was all for show. It was all to be seen. Now, things really aren't all that different today, are they? Are there those who are part of the church just because that's what their family has always done? Are there those who are part of a church and they're there not because they have self-consciously come to embrace the faith, but they're there because, well, generations before me have been here and I might as well be there too? Are there those in the church who are there simply for some kind of experience? And rather than thinking of all the people that we know and wondering, well, I wonder if so-and-so is just kind of wearing a mask. Instead of doing that, this is a question that we need to ask and answer ourselves personally. Do I simply give the appearance of being a Christian, or do I genuinely rest and trust in Christ alone? Tonight, Jesus exposes false teachers. And this is important. Very important that Jesus does this. Very important that we not be afraid to do this. Jesus exposes the false teachers of Israel, and I want you to see two things. First of all, he exposes them for their failure to recognize him as the Messiah. In other words, he exposes them for their false doctrine. Number two, he exposes them for their failure to recognize their hypocrisy. In other words, he exposes them for their hypocritical, unrepentant living. And so he exposes both their doctrine and their living. Let's look at the first one. Christ exposes these false teachers for their failure to recognize him as the Messiah. Now remember, this is Wednesday of Passion Week. Jesus is in the temple. He's teaching concerning the kingdom of God. He's preaching the gospel. And most recently, if you were here, you remember this, Jesus has been confronted by the Sanhedrin, who were out to get him. First of all, the Pharisees and the Herodians came to try to trap him. Then the Sadducees came to try to trap him. Finally, another representative of the Pharisees, a scribe, comes to try to trap Jesus. All of this is an attempt to turn the crowds against Jesus. All of this is an attempt to raise the anger of the Romans, which they hope will lead to the death of Christ. But you remember, Jesus answers every question. Jesus cannot be trapped. And these religious leaders are stunned. They have nothing left to say. And at this point, I love this because Jesus takes the initiative. He goes from answering their questions to now asking his own questions. The tables are turned. By the way, this is his final personal conversation with the religious leaders of Israel, the final one. Notice the question Jesus asks in verse 35. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, the scribes were the law experts. They were the theologians. They were the scholars. They knew the Old Testament extremely well. They memorized large, large portions of the Old Testament. And they said that the Messiah, when he came, would be the son of David. In other words, he would be a descendant of David. Now, that's correct. They knew from Scripture that God promised that the Messiah would come from the line of Judah, from the line of David, that he would be this royal figure. There was God's promise in 2 Samuel 7. There was God's prophecy in Micah chapter 5. It was a well-established fact that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. And this is exactly what the scribes believed and taught. They were wrong in a lot of areas, but they got this one right. They got this one right. They knew that the Messiah would come from the line of David. But then, notice, Jesus says, okay, let's take this a step further. Let's talk about what David himself said in Psalm 110. And so that's what Jesus does. Notice verse 36. David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. Now, stop right there for just a moment. Two things we need to take note of. First of all, Jesus affirms that David is the author of Psalm 110. There are a lot of scholars today who dispute that. A lot of scholars today will say, nah, David didn't write Psalm 110. Jesus said David wrote it. And that's enough to settle it, right? Jesus says that we believe it. We believe what the Bible says. Secondly, notice that Jesus also says that David said this, how? In the Holy Spirit. Now, when we talk about the inspiration of the Bible, when we talk about the fact that the Bible is God-breathed, we think of passages like 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:21, but Jesus himself here tells us Psalm 110 was inspired by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit led David so that he wrote the very words of God, words that are infallible, inerrant, breathed out by God. This wasn't just David writing, this was God communicating through David. Now notice what David said in Psalm 110. Look at verse 36 again. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's a messianic psalm. In other words, it's a psalm that speaks prophetically about Jesus Christ. Now, we as Christians understand it to be speaking of the one who has already come. The Jews, however, understand it to speak of one who is yet to come. But everyone understands that Psalm 110 is messianic. There's no debate about that. It's speaking of Yahweh's anointed Messiah who will completely conquer his enemies in the power of God. And so this is a psalm that is obviously speaking about the Messiah. Everyone understands that. And so Jesus quotes from this psalm, and then notice what he says in verse 37. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Okay, understand the argument here. You understand the reasoning, the logic of what Jesus is saying. The word Lord is a title of honor. It's a title that has divine overtones. Jesus is asking these religious leaders, how can David call him Lord and have him as his son or his descendant? In other words, how can David be showing this kind of deference and this kind of honor to a junior relative? I mean, what father would ever call his son or his grandson or his great-grandson Lord? Just wouldn't do it. Now notice, Jesus does not answer this question. He just leaves it hanging. And this is intentional. Jesus asked this question to make a point. And the point is that the teachers of the law, the so-called religious experts of Israel, have gotten their theology only partly right. Only 50% right on this one. What Jesus is driving home here is that the religious leaders of Israel knew that the Messiah would be the son of David. They knew that. They understood that. They knew he would come from the line of David. That was true. But do you see what they missed? What they missed is that they failed to recognize that he would be more than just the son of David. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is not merely the son of David. He is also, according to Psalm 110, David's Lord. He is also David's master. Now we go, how is this possible? How is it possible that Jesus Christ, born around 1,000 years after David, could be David's Lord? Well, it's because Jesus is not only a human being in the line of David, but he is also the Son of God. The Messiah is human, but he is also divine. And this is what the religious leaders had missed. This is what they failed to recognize. This is why their theology was only half right. They got the descendant of David part right, but they got the divine part wrong. This is so important because when it comes to the identity of Jesus Christ, if you only get it half right, it's 100% wrong. It's a pass or fail, right, with the identity of Christ. And really, this is why they had so much difficulty with Jesus. If you read the Gospels, you know, you see the religious leaders time and time again, they just can't stand Jesus. They hate him. They want to kill him. It's because of what he said. It's because of what he did. He takes on these divine prerogatives. He speaks with authority. He forgives sins. He walks into the temple and he acts like he owns the place and he turns the whole thing upside down. He has done things that only God can do. And this really, really angered them. And in their minds, this was blasphemy. In their minds, Jesus Christ was a blasphemer and he deserved to be put to death. And this is because they had failed to see that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be both man and God. This is the great question, isn't it? This is the great question. Who is Jesus Christ? One author says, who is Jesus? This is the question for the ages. There really is no more important question. And this is why the Gospel of Mark starts off by saying the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Listen, we can get a lot of theology right, but if we've missed this one, we've missed it all. If we fail to understand who Jesus Christ is, it doesn't matter at all what you get right. Now, there can be healthy debate among Christians about different aspects of theology. For example, baptism. There's good Christians on both sides of the aisle. Those who say we should baptize only professing believers, those who say we baptize believers and their children. There's good Christians on both sides. Christians who will be in heaven, who believe those two different things. The doctrine of end times, there's a lot of debate about that today, always has been, and there are good Christians on both sides of the aisle, but not on this. Not on this. And this is why we must be very careful and very precise in our understanding of who Jesus is. If a teacher or a preacher or an evangelist or anyone else gets the identity of Christ wrong, flee. Flee as fast as you can because they are leading people on the broad road to hell. This is a very serious warning here. Very serious warning. And we have to be very careful that we also understand who Christ is. For example, there are times we might minimize his humanity. We might forget that Jesus has a truly human nature and that even now at the right hand of the Father, he's not some spirit floating around. He has a real human body. When it's the Christmas season, we might romanticize about the manger and the perfect baby who never cries. There's a song that says that. But if we think like this, we miss out on the comfort of having a Savior who truly understands our trials, who truly understands our challenges, and who truly sympathizes with us in our humanity. At the same time, we might think of Jesus as just the Savior of our souls, forgetting that he is genuinely interested in what happens with our bodies. Redemption is about the whole person, isn't it? Body and soul. Body and soul. Another illustration of missing the identity of Christ has to do with the lordship of Christ. Jesus is not only human, he's also divine. He is David's Lord, and Christian, listen, he is your Lord. If you name the name of Christ, Jesus Christ is your Lord and he is your master. He is to be recognized as Lord of everything in your life. Remember what Abraham Kuyper once famously said? He said, "There is not one square inch of human existence where Christ, who is Lord over all, does not say, 'Mine.'" In other words, it all belongs to me. Christ claims it all for himself, and Christian, you are to recognize his claim of lordship over your life. You're not to compartmentalize your life. You know, it's easy to do, especially, I think, when you're younger, and I don't want to speak to all the high school students here, but it's easy as a young Christian to compartmentalize your life. I've got this part of my Christianity that I give on Sunday, but I got this part for myself. I've got this compartment for my Sunday life. I've got this compartment for how I behave outside of church. And we all do it, not just teenagers. We all do it. Every square inch of your life, Christian, falls under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You are called to recognize that. You are called to live in light of that. He is your Lord. You don't make him Lord. You don't make Jesus anything. He is your Lord, and you're called to submit to that. And so Jesus brings out here very forcefully, do not miss the identity of Christ. Do not miss who he is. Now notice how the crowd responds to this. Into verse 37. And the great throng heard him, what? Gladly. Why? Well, Mark doesn't tell us. Maybe they enjoyed hearing Jesus shut these religious leaders up. Maybe they enjoyed hearing him speak. Maybe some were genuinely interested in learning and benefiting from his teaching. We don't know for sure. But remember King Herod. Remember what the Bible says about King Herod? King Herod loved to listen to John the Baptist. But that didn't produce any fruit in his life. You know what happened to John the Baptist at the hands of Herod, right? He lost his head. And you know what's going to happen to Jesus at the hands of the Jews in Jerusalem just 2 days from now. This reminds us, this is very practical, enjoying a sermon, enjoying listening to someone speak about the Bible is not the same thing as actually benefiting from it and allowing it to do its work in your life. Christian, every time you read your Bible, every time you listen to a sermon, every time you attend a Bible study, you must let the Word of God shape you. You must let it do its work in your life. Shape your understanding of who God is. Shape your understanding of who you are. Shape your understanding of what Christ has done for you. Well, at this point, Jesus continues to teach, and now he exposes these false teachers for their failure to recognize their hypocrisy. Very powerful section here. Parallel passage in Luke tells us that at this point, Jesus turns his attention especially to his disciples, and he wants to warn his disciples about these false teachers. And he exposes their hypocrisy of these false teachers in five areas. First, in how they dressed. Look at verse 38. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. Now, what was all that about? I mean, if you wanted to really impress someone, would you really put on a long robe and walk around? They would think you're nuts in this day. Long robes really don't impress anyone, but they did 2,000 years ago. This is how people dressed 2,000 years ago. And the law of God required that the Israelites wear these tassels on their robes. These were these knotted wool strings, and they would wear them on the corners of their robes. And those strings were there to remind them of the law of God. Even Jesus himself wore these tassels. The problem was not the robe, the problem was not the tassels. The problem was the way they wore the robe and wore the tassels. The religious leaders made the robes to be very ornate, the tassels to be very long, very obvious. To be seen as super godly, you had to have a super robe with super tassels. This was all about show. This was all about being seen. Bling, you've heard the word bling before. Bling is not just something in our generation. The Jewish religious leaders had their own bling. And they wanted to be seen by others. They wanted people to recognize them. Secondly, their hypocrisy was also seen in their desire to be seen. Verse 38 tells us that they liked greetings in the marketplace. Now, this doesn't seem so bad, does it? We like to be greeted. If you went to school and nobody talked to you, you'd be miserable. If you came to church and nobody talked to you, you'd probably go home sad. We like people to greet us. But the idea here is that these religious leaders, they wanted a special greeting. They wanted people to say things like, "Greetings, most highly exalted and especially revered teacher of the law." They loved those kinds of greetings. They wanted people to acknowledge them and their high position. Third, their hypocrisy was also in their desire for places of honor. Verse 39, Jesus says they like to have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. When it came to gathering for worship in the synagogue, there were special seats that the teachers of the law wanted. Now, knowing what you know about the teachers of the law, knowing what you know about the religious leaders of Israel, where do you think they wanted to sit? Front row. They wanted to parade all the way to the front of the sanctuary, and they wanted to be seen by other people. To be seen by how godly they were, to be seen by how pious they were, to be seen for their robes and their tassels and all their exalted honors. They wanted to be seen. They would be ushered in and given the seat of honor. They also liked the places of honor at feasts. They wanted to be the center of attention at a dinner party. They wanted to be noticed as highly respected teachers and members of society. Fourth, their hypocrisy was seen in their lack of concern for social justice. Notice Jesus says that they devour widows' houses. Widows were the most vulnerable people in that society. Now please understand, when the Bible talks about widows, it doesn't just mean someone whose husband has died. A widow in the Bible was a woman with no family to protect her. She was all alone. Her husband had died. She had no sons to look out for her. And the religious leaders who were so concerned about making themselves look good and important couldn't care less about widows. In fact, they abused widows in a number of ways. They would charge them excessive legal fees. They would take their houses as pledges for debts that couldn't be paid. They would exploit their hospitality and their trust. They had absolutely no concern for the lowest members of society. And fifth, their hypocrisy was seen in their prayers. Jesus says that for a pretense, they make long prayers. They pray, and they pray, and they pray, and they pray. Why? To be seen. To be seen. They want other people to go, wow. Look at how godly those men are. They pray all the time. Now, you put all these things together, and what do you get? What you get is a deep-seated ugliness in their hearts. They were ostentatious. In other words, they were doing all of this to put on a show, to put on an appearance of godliness. They exploited other people like widows. They took advantage of the weak and vulnerable. They were hypocritical, claiming to be on God's side of the law, when in reality their hearts were far from God. They were filled with pride and filled with self-righteousness. I don't know about you, but that's one of the ugliest things you can ever see in a person who claims to be religious, is pride and self-righteousness. Now, surely they knew the Old Testament. They knew Proverbs 3:34, God opposes the proud. But in their minds, this kind of pride was okay. Their pride was a good pride, a godly pride, a religious pride. One commentator put it well. He said that these religious leaders were self-intoxicated. These religious leaders were drunk on themselves. They were self-centered, self-righteous, and ungodly. And again, it's easy for us to read this passage and go, wow, those guys were real hypocrites. I'm sure glad I'm not like that. But do you think that's why the Holy Spirit gave us these words in Scripture? You think we have these words so we can look down our noses at these men? These words are here so that I might examine my own heart. These words are here so that I might examine my own life. These words are here so that we, as God's people, might ask ourselves some very serious questions, such as, am I more concerned about how I appear before other people than I am about how I appear before God? Do I make a god of the opinions of other people? Have I made people big and God small? Am I driven by getting the respect of others? Do I long to be acknowledged and praised by other people? Am I even willing to take advantage of others in order to achieve my own interests and in order to get the praise that I crave? Do I always have to be the center of attention? Do I always have to be the center of every conversation? Do I make a show of my spirituality? Do I make a show of how pious and how godly I am? Now, if we're honest with ourselves, every one of us here tonight, we will all confess that from time to time we see this hypocrisy and this self-centeredness in our own hearts. And this is a problem because of how Jesus ends this passage in verse 40. He says, notice, such people will receive the greater condemnation. God has no patience for unrepentant hypocrites. God has no patience for self-promoters. God has no patience for self-righteous people. He will have no mercy on those who claim to be godly, but only did it to be seen, only did it for a show. God's perfect and holy justice will be poured out for all eternity on everyone who was pridefully intoxicated with themselves, like these religious leaders. This passage is a warning. It's a warning to you, it's a warning to me. Unrepentant, prideful people hypocrites, those who are just putting on a show, those who are in a place of worship to be seen, those who are praying and going to Bible study so that we might be praised and honored by others, they will receive the most severe judgment from the hand of God, especially when they know better because they know their Bibles. So the call tonight is to turn from our sins, to turn from the sin of self-intoxication and self-importance and hypocrisy and turn to Jesus Christ. Because you see, when Jesus exposes sin, he does it with a redemptive purpose. He does it so that we will turn to him and find grace. And when we turn to him, when you turn to Christ, when you confess your sin, when you run and flee to Christ, who do you find? You find the one who is David's Lord. You find the God-man. You find the one who humbled himself by taking on human flesh. You find the one who came to this earth to save you and to save me from our sin. And wasn't he the exact opposite of these religious leaders? He didn't demand greetings in the marketplaces. He didn't do what he did to be seen by others. He didn't demand the best seat in the synagogue. When he went to a banquet, he didn't hang out with the high and the mighty and the prominent. Who did he hang out with? Tax collectors and prostitutes. That's who Jesus hung out with. Did he devour the homes of widows? No. Instead, he raised a widow's son. You remember that? And he gave her hope. And he not only faithfully taught the law of God and faithfully proclaimed the word of God, unlike the religious leaders, but he also perfectly kept the law of God, Christian, for you. He kept it all for you. And so I say to you tonight, trust him. Turn from your sin and trust him. Trust that he did all of this for you. Trust that if you are clinging to him before the face of God, his purity of heart and his perfect actions cover all of your hypocrisy and all of your insincerity and all of your disobedience. This is the great Savior that you and I have. And this is what he's done for us. And his great love goes even further because he went to the cross, didn't he? He paid for every wicked thing we have ever done. All of our evil desires, all of our evil actions, all of our self-promoting demonstrations of how righteous we are, all of that, Christian, has been drowned in the blood of Jesus. He was punished most severely so that you might be a child of God. What a comfort it is to believe this. What a comfort it is to come to a passage like this and let the word expose us, let the word convict us, let the word prick us, and then run to Christ. And there you find forgiveness. And there you find grace. And there you find hope. And there you find not your righteousness, but his righteousness. There you find a Savior who loved you so much, Christian, that he gave himself for you. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for this passage that warns us, first of all, of the dangers of false teaching, the dangers of those who would lead us astray by preaching false Christs, preaching false gospels. Lord, may we cling to what your word says, and may we know who Christ is. And Lord, you also in this passage expose our own hearts, our own hypocrisy, our own self-righteousness, how we praise you and thank you that Christ paid the penalty for those sins. May we cling to him and may we rest in what he has done for us. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen.